our lives to your holy word, that we might hear it, and that we might live it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to apologize to you in advance that this is, I'm sure, not the Christmas message you were looking for. I will not be discussing shepherds or any of the things that you're used to. I'm going to talk about Christmas itself. But first, it's the U.S. has really been clobbered by this horrible winter storm. Blizzard-like conditions, millions without power, thousands trapped in airports. And a lot of meteorologists are saying this might be the worst storm since the megastorm of 1964 that made Rudolph so famous. And you laugh, but you know the story. You know the story. And there are so many stories and legends and myths that surround Christmas. And some of them are good stories, and some of them stress great points. And the only problem I have with them is when the line between reality and myth gets blurred and people make claims that aren't true. And I'm sure that you're aware of several Christmas legends that have been presented as factual, but turned out to be not true. And the stories are good. Some of them are appealing. They have themes. They present valid truths. And if they just hadn't been misrepresented as being factual, it would have been a better story. Case in point. I hope you all brought a snack. The candy cane. This is my chance to get even with all of those things I've read that I knew weren't quite right. But there is a legend, a Christmas legend of the candy cane. Have any of you seen it or heard it? Or it's a there's a poem. There is a song. There is a book, children's book. There is a TV movie about the legend of the candy cane. And there are several different versions of it, but I'll try to get as much of it in this as I can. The legend usually begins by saying that there was an unnamed candy maker. That's your first clue. An unnamed, at least make up a name if you're going to do this. An unnamed candy maker in Indiana. That makes it sound historical. We put it in a place. In Indiana, wanted to make a candy to convey the importance of the Christmas message for all of us. Wanted the candy to be a reminder of Jesus Christ. And depending on which version, some say the pure white, if you're Catholic, represents the Virgin Mary. If you're Protestant, it represents the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. And the fact that it's a hard rock candy is to remind you of the foundation, the hard rock foundation of the church and the gospel message, and the firmness of the promises of God that are fulfilled in Christmas at the birth of Christ. Now, the red stripes on it are to remind us, and you all would guess this, this is the blood of Jesus Christ, and tells us, reminds us why Christmas was necessary. The shape of the candy cane, being in the shape of a shepherd's staff, is to remind us of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And if you turn it upside down, it's a J, the first letter in his name. Obviously, this was meant to be. The problem with the story, I mean, it has so many wonderful things in it, although it did not say why it's flavored peppermint. It is a wonderful story. It has a lot of good things to teach in it. The problem is it's just not historical at all. Candy canes and mint sticks have been around since the 1600s. That was long before Indiana existed as a state. Way before the unnamed candy maker could possibly have been born. It received its characteristic shape in 1847. A Swedish immigrant who has a name, August Imgart. He was a candy maker in Wooster, Ohio. I have a place. You can go on the internet and check this out. He bent one end of it in order to hang it on a tree. It was made as a decoration, and it instantly caught on. Everybody loved them. I mean, edible ornaments. You can't get better than that. I would have used bacon, but... And the red stripes on the candy were added in 1950. Wow. 1950. And I'll also tell you, there is a, you know, there are unsung heroes in everything. The unsung hero in the story of the candy cane is, and you've seen his name, you've seen it as Bob. Have you ever seen peppermint candies that say Bob on them? Bob McCormick invented the machine that bends them without breaking them. And he learned to ship them without breaking them. And their company is I think they were just bought out recently by another company. But if you ever see the box, and if you look, you'll see Bob or Bob's at the top. He's the one that bent them and put the stripe in them in the 50s. The story can't be true. And that's the way it is with a lot of myths that surround Christmas. But I was really, really shocked a couple of weeks ago to find out a myth that I didn't know was a myth, something I believed about Christmas, is not true. That's always disheartening. It makes you feel stupid. Like, I should have known that. But... I'll let you in on this myth by asking you a question. Why is Christmas celebrated on December the 25th? Now, if you Google that question, you will get the answer that you've heard your whole life and that I have heard. It will link the Christmas celebration of December 25th with the Roman pagan celebration of Saturnalia, the Romans had a huge celebration in the middle of December, started on the 17th, ended on the 25th. And the 25th, that was the old Julian calendar. On the 25th was the winter solstice. And so what they will say, if you read these articles, is that as the Christian church became more prominent, they sort of grabbed hold of that festival and baptized it and pulled it into the church and absorbed it. And they made December the 25th the birth of Christ. For that reason, and also that at the end of the Roman celebration, on the solstice, the 25th, was the birth of their god Invictus, the sun god. He was born on the 25th. And so they say, and they make it sound like the church got together and said, hey, let's put Jesus' birthday there, and it'll just eclipse all of that. And it became so popular that the pagan rituals, most of them went away, but we kept some of them. Like during the celebration of Saturn, they would have gift giving. And they say, there you could see that's where all that comes from. And you read it. And you think, well, this makes sense. And I thought that for eons. Makes sense. Seemed logical. Why wouldn't the church want to do that? Just take over those things that are pagan, Christianize them. And we'll take the things that the pagans love, and then the pagans will become Christians, and we'll all just have a good old time. But I found out that the placing of the celebration of the birth of Jesus on December the 25th has absolutely nothing to do with pagan beliefs or rituals. And when I saw this article, it's a biblical archaeology. I love archaeology, but this had nothing to do with archaeology. It was, when did December 25th become Christmas? And if any of you want to read it, you're welcome to take that with you. Don't everybody take it at once. Share had absolutely nothing to do with it. How did Christmas end up on the 25th if it's not to eclipse these festivals? And there may be some elements of those festivals that remain, such as the gift giving or so forth. That would be virtually impossible to discern. But the celebration of Jesus' birth on the 25th is 100% brought about by early Christian theology. Oh, well, what would that theology be? Christmas was not actually placed on the church calendar until the year 336. 336, they say, December the 25th, Pope Julian the First. They knew, or they acknowledged and observed that Jesus was born on the 25th long before that. But that's the first time it becomes part of the celebration and the liturgy of the church. And you might wonder, well, why did they wait so long? Why would you, if you had a date and you knew that, you believe that's when Jesus was born and you observed it, but why would you not celebrate it? And the reason is that in the Roman world, all of their gods were born and they had birth dates for them. They did not, the God that we know, the God that we worship, does not have a birthday. God always has been. Now, we do have the incarnation of Christ, but they did not want to have a celebration of a birthday of their God, because it would be just like any other God. And that's the way it would have been seen. So even in 336, when Julius the First said, put it on the calendar, this is it, they still didn't celebrate it big time until the 9th century. But long before the papal decree was made, there were people, early church fathers, who were writing about Jesus being born on December the 25th. I'll tell you why in a minute. But the most prominent one, St. Hippolytus, I don't expect you to know him unless you have studied early church history. Hippolytus of Rome. But I'll tell you, that maybe this will help you. Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp of Smyrna. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. We're just four people away. But in the year 204, Hippolytus wrote in his commentary on Daniel, "For the first advent of our Lord in the flesh, when he was born in Bethlehem, was December the 25th, a Wednesday, while Augustus was in his 42nd year." That's pretty specific. He even gave you a day. December the 25th, Wednesday of the 42nd year of the reign of Augustus. Now, why would he pick December the 25th? And he didn't mention any Roman celebrations. It has nothing to do with that. It had to do with the absolute, firmly held belief that Jesus was conceived on March the 25th, the date of Passover that year. And that was held to be true in both the Eastern and the Western Church. Jesus was conceived at Passover, Jesus was crucified at Passover, and that both of them occurred at the spring equinox of that year, March the 25th. a Christian treatise from out of North Africa during that time said this: the day of the Passion of the Lord and his conception, on that day that he was conceived, it was on that same day that he did suffer. Wow, what a coincidence. But the early church had a theology that goes even deeper than that on this subject. Early church fathers also believed that March the 25th was the date of the original Passover. Now, it's on the Julian calendar, on the it'd be Nisan 14 on the Jewish calendar. They firmly believe that. That the original Passover was on the 25th of March. The conception of Jesus was the 25th of March. And his crucifixion was the 25th of March. And you remember the original Passover? That was to bring children of Israel out of bondage, of slavery, out of Egypt. And you know, you and I generally, when we think of Passover in connection with Christianity, we usually hit somewhere around Holy Week. We're nowhere near Christmas when we're thinking about that, because we think that dovetails better there. But they did that, but they also linked Passover with the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And the theological link that holds all of this together is the theme of Christmas itself. God's salvific love for humanity, his grace, and that he sets his people free from bondage, restoring to them what was lost in the garden. Emmanuel, God with us. Now this goes one step deeper. Early church fathers also believed that March the 25th, the equinox, and they borrowed this from Jewish theologians, because the rabbis often spoke saying that the date of Passover and the date of creation are the same day. Early Christian writers believed it firmly, and that all of this was part of God's plan. Creation, Passover, Jesus' conception, his crucifixion, all on the spring equinox of the 25th. Which shows us that the birth of Jesus is not plan B. It's not like God created the world and then there was sin. He said, oh, what am I going to do now? God was so surprised that it had happened. I must come up with plan B. I know, I'll go. God knew from the beginning how this was going to unfold. It's all part of God's plan. God is never surprised. Christmas is on December the 25th because that is 9 months from March the 25th. The fact that Christmas eventually eclipsed and absorbed the Roman celebrations of that time was just serendipity. Yay, the icing on the Christmas cake. Although it was probably part of God's plan as well. The date of Christmas has nothing to do with pagan celebrations of other gods. It has everything to do with God's plan and his work on the front end of that plan that would fulfill the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. Think about that. God with us. God with us. In creation, Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the cool of the evening in the garden. They had Emmanuel. And that was lost. And so it's regained somewhat at Passover when God himself leads them out. And he's with them He's their God. And again, at the conception of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, becomes a reality. It comes to fruition on December the 25th, but the reality of it begins the minute Mary says yes at the Annunciation on the 25th of March. That's a lot to wrap our head around. But I don't want you to leave here believing that Christmas is plan B. Christmas is plan A. It's exactly what God had in mind at creation. Emmanuel, God with us, and that will be restored yet even more. When we're in that place where we'll need no sun nor moon, God himself will be our light. So I'll leave you with this, and you can sing it all the way home. Don't worry, it's not Rudolph. In 1739, there was a musical theologian, Charles Wesley. And he wrote these words. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. The plan has always been Emmanuel, God with us. Merry Christmas. And amen.